Let me give you an example. Some of you heard this, a little bit of this last Sunday night when we played a clip from Johnny Erickson, but just listen. You know, everybody knows who Johnny Erickson Tata is, right? If you ask most charismatic, a lot of them have never heard of her. So anyway, Johnny Erickson Tata writes this. Some time ago at a Johnny and Friends event, I met a man in a wheelchair named Lloyd. He had been in a car accident 7 years previous and as a result was left a paraplegic with no use of his legs. As the evening unfolded, I could tell by the expression on Lloyd's face that something was deeply moving him, just seeing and interacting with other people more disabled than he seemed to be helping his heart. When the event was over, I grabbed a chance to speak with him. Well, he told me, I've been to 3 healing crusades, and this is much more meaningful. I need to get involved with stuff like this much more. So it goes on to say that she told Lloyd about the first time that she went to a healing crusade, and that was Catherine Coleman. Some of you will remember Catherine Coleman. It happened because when Johnny, after she got in her accident, she'd been watching TV. And do you remember Ernest Angley? Who remembers Ernest Angley? Remember he used to say, he used to have people come up front, and the first thing he'd do is he'd look at me and says, and he's just kind of a smart mouth man. Is that true, Joe? Do you smoke? And he'd go up to their ears, and he'd go like this, and he'd go, whoop! And he'd say, he's pulling Satan out of their ears. Do you remember that? And it's like, so Johnny Erickson, I'm trying to be polite. She says, he was an odd sort of man with a bad toupee and ill-fitting suits. And he says, I enjoyed his antics. Anyway, guaranteed to be pain-free. So Johnny ends up going to the crusade, and they're promised that they would be healings. And then afterwards, some of you remember from the testimony last Sunday night that she was wheelchair 15 out of 30 that were put aside because they don't want to mix them in with the crowd, because these are the people that were put in another room because they're not going to be healed, because the people that are being healed are the ones that have tennis elbow or the bad sniffles or something like that. So anyway, in her conversation with Lloyd, and she realized how much of a despair that left her, she said, he said to Johnny, how did you resolve that? Meaning that she was in the wheelchair. She didn't want to be in the wheelchair, but God did nothing to get her out of the wheelchair. She said, Lloyd, I said slowly, I did resolve it. I resolved it with the issue that one simple Bible verse says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And she goes on to say that she sought from that day to desire God. And she said later to Lloyd, that's when it hit me. My wheelchair was the key to seeing all this happen, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside, healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes. So turn to John chapter 9. In John 9, we're going to fly through a beautiful narrative that is actually, I believe, a beautiful play on words. It begins by speaking of a man born blind from birth, and it ends with Jesus' judgment on those Pharisees who could see physically, but they were the ones that were actually blind. And so what we see here is John Newton's, what we just sang, Amazing Grace. I mean, isn't it amazing that in a little over 200 years since John Newton's death, that song not just gets played in churches, but most funeral services, you have any type of a parade, usually Amazing Grace. And people who aren't even Christians will know this. It says, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And John Newton, you read his testimony, it's phenomenal. Here's a guy that was famous for slave trading until he had health issues. Newton was the guy that encouraged William Wilberforce to continue on in politics, and he became one of the keys to Great Britain stopping the slavery trade. He was a loving shepherd to what I read to you last week from William Cowper's great hymn on God's providence, and he wrote dozens of hymns, and despite his fight with depression, even to suicide. John Newton was a guy that encouraged some of the greatest missionaries in the missionary movement back in the time in which guys from William Carey on sailed to the ends of the earth carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton was a pastor for over 40 years, and in that time being a pastor for over 40 years, he never lost the intensity of the reality that a wretch like him was saved, and it was a sweet sound. It was the sweetest of all sounds that God would save someone like him. In fact, listen to John Newton's last will and testament. I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared me and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my most obstinate weakness had plunged me, and who has been pleased now to admit me, though most unworthily, to preach his glorious gospel. And so that's the gospel I want us to see here. And I want us to see, as we saw last week, when we began the chapter, just with like an overview and the reality that when Jesus saw that man blind from birth and the disciples said, why is he blind from birth? I mean, whose fault was that? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus went on to say that this is for the glory of God, that we saw in Ecclesiastes last week in chapter 7 where Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, consider, to think, to reflect on the glory of God. He said, God has made one as well the other. God has made one, whether there's a healing or whether there's not. God is working this out for his glory. So let's walk through this. And I'll try and just step out of the way, because it's an incredible passage that John gave us, not so much of teaching, but to illustrate once again in one of the many head-on collisions with the Pharisees, but the reality of God's graciousness to sinners and also his judgment of those who refuse that grace. So Jesus, what you see in verse 1 is that we saw last week, he had eyes that were redeeming eyes. We're going to see this in John 10, where he's the loving, sovereign shepherd over his people. That it says he saw a man blind from birth. And that there's no question that most people would have seen this guy every day so that they would never see him, because they wouldn't have paid any attention to him. Jesus did. So the question that I've already said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, in verse 2. Remember that they're looking at it from curious theological speculation, just like we often do. Like Jeremiah, when he looked over his city being destroyed, he goes, therefore, I have hope in him. How does he have hope when his city's being destroyed? Because he goes on to say that both good and ill, and the word ill can often be translated, normally would actually be translated as evil, come forth as God has a purpose in that. In verse 3, Jesus answered, he said, it's neither this man nor his parents, but it's for the works of God to be displayed in him. I mean, isn't it an incredible coincidence that Justin Peters would travel around when he's got cerebral palsy? So he not only knows doctrinally what is wrong with so much of what is in current thought. In this movement, the Word of Faith, whether it be Word of Faith or whether you want to call it the New Apostolic Reformation, there's hundreds of millions of people involved in this throughout the world. We saw something last week from a man in Zambia, Conrad Mwibi, and you see that it doesn't matter which continent you go to, but it's the same empty stuff. And so Justin Peters having cerebral palsy in God's providence, you could say, well, wouldn't it be incredible if God healed him? Yeah, it would be. Can God do that? You better believe he can. Do you think Justin Peters doesn't have the faith to be healed? A lot of people tell him that. I'll let you tell him that if you think that next week. You tell it to his face. If you've ever met Johnny Erickson, I dare you to tell it to her face. Because my faith next to them would be like this. And they're up beyond the tiles of the ceiling. So what's the greatest work? The miracle here of this guy being made to see with eyes that have never seen a shadow because they can't see light? Or as Jesus said, don't think yourselves great when the demons are subject to you. He said, no, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That is what counts. Because what is salvation all about? Salvation is all about us not just gaining entrance into paradise. Salvation for us is to be ultimately conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we worship him in perfection forever. So Jesus says we need to work the works of him. Why? Because he's not going to be with us very much longer. Now this is sometime probably closer to the Feast of Booths. So that's about 6 months before the crucifixion. We'll see in John 10 where the Feast of Dedication, or what we call Hanukkah, is mentioned. So that's just a few months prior to the crucifixion. So Jesus says in verse 5, well, I'm in the world. I am the light of the world. Obviously, he continues to be the light, although he has told us as his people that our light is to shine, and we are not a light on ourselves. We are simply a reflection of his light. And so in verse 6, this odd approach where he says he spat on the ground. Now, does that work for blind people? Spit on the ground, mix it together, put it on the eyes? I wish. But isn't that interesting? Because how was the first man formed back in Genesis 2:7, where it says God took the dust of the earth, put together this guy, gave him spiritual CPR, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And it's not just a physical being, but a living being, both material and immaterial. And here it says he spat on the ground. Well, I believe there's something more significant to this, and you'll see that in a few moments. But in verse 7, you can see where it says, he tells the guy, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And we've seen this time and time again, that Jesus identifies himself as the one who has been sent of the Father. Well, I don't believe it's any coincidence that he tells him to go to the pool there, wash this off. And it's not just the pool that he's the sent one, but also that pool had great significance to the people there in Jerusalem. About 700 years prior to Jesus, Hezekiah had used a little ingenuity, militarily and engineeringly, to prevent the Assyrians from coming in and destroying the city of Jerusalem. And so you can go back and you can see the history of the Pool of Siloam, in which he said, we need to have water, we need to be able to have access to water, lest Assyria be outside of us, and if Assyria is outside of us and we can't get the water, we're all going to die. And so they had a pool drawn, a tunnel that's about 580 yards. And so that brought that into the Pool of Siloam. And so here Jesus says, you go there, and in going there, wash yourself. And it says at the end of the verse there, so he went away and washed, and very nonchalantly it says, he came back seeing. So the key here isn't so much that the blind man was made to see. It's God's working out his purposes, because there's other people that still remain blind. But this guy, God had chosen for his glory. Look at verse 8, and you see sinners at their worst. It says, therefore the neighbors, so you enter these other people who, it says, had previously seen him as a beggar. Because now this guy is no longer identified as the blind beggar. He's identified as the former blind man. So it says they had seen him as a beggar. They're saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others are saying, yeah, it's him. Still others are saying, no, maybe they look alike, but it's not him. And he keeps saying, and you can see there, I'm the one. You're going to see through the passage, no one really wants to listen. So verse 10, they said, well, how are your eyes open? So verse 11, he repeats that scenario. This man named Jesus, he didn't understand everything about Jesus. He's not doing it in his faith in Jesus. He's doing it on God's sovereign acts through Jesus. The God-man here, named Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go wash in Siloam and go there wash. And so I went away washed, and I received my sight. So verse 12, where is he? I don't know. Verse 13, so let's bring in the big guns. All of a sudden, they bring in the Pharisees to the man who was formerly blind. Verse 14, I believe, gives the key as to what Jesus was doing here. Now it was a Sabbath day. On the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So verse 15 says the Pharisees were asking again, and how did you receive the sight? And he said to them, he applied clay to my... Aha, clay! Oh, we got him. So they pull out their little Pharisee book, and they go back to the index, and the little minutia, and they say, kneading. What's kneading? Isn't it when you... What do you do to dough? You knead it. What's to knead something? So you have to work it, right? You have to mix it. That's why they have mixers. So it'll mix something. You can do that on the Sabbath, I guess. I guess plugging it in might be wrong. But they'd go kneading Sabbath day. He made this little clay to put on his eyes. Oh, we have him again. Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. And so, verse 16, it says, the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. It had to be, how big were these little clay spittles that he put on his eye, little mud drops? And he says, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So it says, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And it says that there was division amongst the people. Literally, that means to split each other. So verse 17, they said to the blind man again, okay, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? The answer is he's a prophet, and we've seen this before. John the Baptist was asked, are you the prophet? Back in John 6, they wanted to make Jesus king because they said, truly the prophet has come into the world. We've seen this multiple times. So in verse 18, the Jews didn't believe that maybe this guy was really blind. So verse 18, it says, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called his parents, the very one who had received the sight, and they questioned them, saying, is your son, whom you say was born blind, then how does he now see? And look at the parents now. They go find an Israeli tour bus, and they throw their son right under it. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that he's our son and that he was born blind. It's like they're saying, Lord knows, we had to put up with all the difficulties of having a son born blind. But now he sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Why? Because verse 22 says they were afraid of the Jews. Because if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to put out of the synagogue. Now, to be put out of the synagogue, we don't have any concept of that. Remember sometime after I'd been in my car accident, I met a guy who was Jewish by birth, became a Christian, and his parents held a funeral service for him. That he had no longer had any access to the family. To be put out of the synagogue wasn't meaning, well, you know what, I'll just go find another synagogue. It means you're put out. You will have no fellowship, no association with anyone that is a Jew. In fact, if you want to own your little shop, say you're like Paul and you're a tent maker, no one is going to buy your tents. You want to sell meat, no one is going to buy or eat your meat. You're put out. You are cut off, literally, from society. So the parents are going, we're not going there. We've been through enough with this kid. We're not doing any more with him. Ask him. And so you look at verse 24, and it says, now for a second time. Don't you love these guys? It's like, you know, if you touch the stove and it's hot, you're not supposed to touch it again. But these guys keep coming right back, and it's like they become more numb, that the more numb they come, the longer they keep their hand on it. So for a second time, they called a man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. Now that's a phrase that makes it sound so spiritual. But this would be a phrase that the Jews would have known. If I was to have you turn back to Joshua, and you go to Joshua chapter 7, who remembers who's Achan? And I'm not saying who's sore today. Who's the person by the name of Achan? Do you remember him? Who is Achan? Do you remember that? Who wants to volunteer that information? Achan was a guy who was guilty of what? You know what? They don't need all this stuff. I'll keep a little for myself. And so Joshua comes to him and he says, my son, I implore you. And he says, give glory to God. And then he says, we know you're guilty of this sin. Confess it. So when they say to him, give glory to God, they don't care about giving glory to God. They want him to confess so they understand. They can say that this is all a scam. And it says, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So the Pharisees were expecting the same type of an answer from this formerly blind man, that he would come out and express that Jesus really was indeed a scoundrel and he was worthy of nothing more than probably to be arrested and stoned to death. But third, this was a sinner who was saved for the purpose of worshiping God. What is the ultimate goal for each of us? For dead sinners that have been made alive in Jesus Christ? To become conformed ultimately in perfection to the glory of Christ, that we will have the same moral ethics as him in every way, shape, and form. The outcome then is that we will be worshipers. And that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I love in Revelation 14, verse 7, where it gives three simple imperatives or commands for life. In the middle of chaos, it says the angel cries out and says, command number one, fear God. Number two, give him glory. So if you fear God and you recognize God as he is, you will want God to be the center of your life. So God gains the glory from our life because we realize God is the only infinite value in our life. He's the only thing worthy of our life to be given to something. So fear God, give glory to him. And then the verse goes on to say, because the hour of judgment has come. And then it gives the third command, worship him. That if we fear him and we want to give him glory, that will result in worship. You know, people say today, well, why does everything have to be about him? What about me? I didn't ask to be created. Why does he have to get everything? And I love you can think about it and you say, is God, does he need that? Is God needy? No. Because the best thing for us is to fear God, give him glory, and to worship him. Look at verse 25. Then he answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I couldn't see, now I do. And I love it because when John Newton wrote his hymn that we should love so much, because it is true, we're wretches. And if we're the recipients of his grace, we now see that we see here, though I was blind, now I see. It's kind of like when Newton gave his famous statement that I love so much. He goes, like, my memory is nearly gone. But he didn't say there's one thing I remember. There he said there's two things I remember, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. And this guy says, I can tell you one thing. I don't know much about him, but I know this. I now see. So verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Buddy, remember, this is a Sabbath. We can show you the page number. Kneading on the Sabbath, that's a no-no, and it requires stoning of death. And so he says to him again in verse 27, I've told you already, and I love this, you don't listen. And I love this here. Why do you want to hear again? Do you? Are you guys interested about him? You want to become his disciple? And so it says in verse 28, look at the hatred here. Did they really care anything about this man's good? No. It says they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And we've seen this time and time again. Moses, Abraham, God is our father. It's like, we're not like you, punk. We are the elite. And so verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but we don't know where he's from. How many times have we seen this argument? Jesus would say where he's from, and they just didn't get it. Remember in John 6 where he talks about the manna from heaven, and he says he came down out of heaven, and says the Jews grumbled because they said, how can this man say he comes out of heaven? They have no idea what it says when he says God is his father. So verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. I mean, this guy had blind eyes. And yesterday, I was trying to do some work around the house, and I went around a corner, and there was a deer, and he was blind in one eye. I didn't see him bumping into anything. It was obvious because the eye was completely discolored. This guy had been born blind. In verse 33, it says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So verse 34, they answered and they said, yeah, you are born entirely in your sins. They're going to answer the question. Yeah, we're all born in our sins, but guess what? They're saying, you're nothing but a blind beggar and you deserved it. That's literally what that says. And you're the one teaching us? Us? So Jesus heard that they'd put him out. They said, leave. We want nothing to do with you. So Jesus goes and finds him. This is the loving shepherd we're going to see in John 10. And he says a greater question. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, okay, you've identified me as prophet. Let's take it a notch up. What about the Son of Man? Because Daniel chapter 7, for instance, says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And it says, he came up to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him. What was presented? It was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed, will never pass away. It is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, and he is crowned, and he sits on his throne right now. He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And I love Jesus' answer in verse 37. He says, you've both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. You've seen him. Don't you love that? And the man's response in verse 38, we don't even know his name. Lord, I believe. And it said, he worshiped him. How many times have we seen in John's gospel that they believed, but it was fake? It was a sham. It was vain. It didn't press on. How do you know true saving faith? Because you worship Christ for all he is. What did this man do to worship? Did he light a candle? Did he make his own spittle? No, he simply proclaimed and valued Jesus more than I believe even his eyesight or anything that he might have gotten from Jesus. Because he had the greatest gift, and that was now life. I love the words of John Piper where he says, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. That's the person that says, I don't want to be in heaven if someone is not there. Something is not there. If you have that view of heaven, you've missed the purpose of heaven. The reality is, as Piper says, don't worry about heaven. You won't be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to every everlasting joy that is only found in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. And why do we want people to be converted in the gospel? As Piper went on to say, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We saw back in John 4 that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God in all of our being. It is to put God in the only place that he deserves, and that is the center of our life as the all in all. And about those who don't worship, verse 39, where he says, for judgment I came into this world. Remember the context. John 3 said different. This is, he's judging. His very appearance with these men is judgment. So that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind. The Pharisees who are with him in verse 40 says, we're not blind too, are we? The so-called experts. So Jesus in 41 says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, what he means here is, you remain in your sins. For us today, we're here, I hope, to be refreshed in the goodness of our God that would love wretches like us. The inner essence of worship is the response of a heart to the knowledge of the mind, that we would see, that we would behold the glory of Christ. And as we behold the glory of Christ, we would see that there's nothing of anyone or anything that has any value in comparison to him. And that Christ is the one that is to be the center of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that as undeserving sinners, you are very gracious, sending your Son to be the sacrifice to pay the price that not only we could not do, but we would not do. Father, we get stuck in this world. We forget. And so thank you for your patience to give us this day to remind us of the glory of your Son, to the glory of the gospel, that we would truly want to be even better worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would ask, as Joe had prayed earlier, that if anyone here today does not know Jesus Christ in his gospel, that today they'd be like that blind man. Not that they would physically see, but they would spiritually see the greater healing, the deeper healing, the more beautiful healing. That is the healing of a heart before a holy God. Father, help us to give Christ the worship that he deserves. In Jesus' name, amen.